You are about to experience Jackson Snyder Presents. We will examine the life of our Master Yeshua by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Pharaoh Essene Yahad, now experience Jackson Snyder Presents.
I'm going to say in the early 90s, I was having a great deal of mental problems with primarily dealing with my father and my father's death, which occurred in 91. I had received numerous dreams about my father. And in those dreams, or I should say nightmares, he was always very big, like a giant, and was after me for something. But my father was a good man. He was a missionary, and he brought many, many people to Messiah through his work in Haiti. This became such a problem that I decided to try to get some help. And so I was familiar with the ministry of Father Francis McNutt and his psychiatrist wife, Judith, and their assistant, Norma Deering. I don't know if any of those names are familiar to you, but McNutt was one of the great quiet healing and deliverance ministers of the 60s, especially. He was a denominational man. He had been a Catholic priest, moved over to the Episcopal priesthood when he got married, and he wrote numerous good books on the subject of healing. In fact, his primary work, I imagine that it was copyright about 59, just called Healing. And I'd also been reading Charles Kraft. Charles Kraft is a longtime professor at Fuller who began to experiment with inner healing and consequently had such success at it and in restoration ministry that he accumulated thousands of case histories of how people were set free. Charles Kraft's, I think his best work is called, I'll have to look. Just a moment. This is important that you know this in case you might need this yourself. Defeating Dark Angels, Breaking Demonic Oppressions. So Kraft is out on the West Coast, but the McNutts were in Jacksonville, Florida. So I decided to go over to the McNutts, see if they could help me with this. They have a conference center, small, still in Jacksonville, though Father McNutt has passed away some time ago, with a plethora of very good books about the healing and deliverance ministry. So I made an appointment to go over there, which I did. And I went through a course in inner healing. I should say I didn't take a course. I was the subject of the course through the instructor, or we should probably say the minister, Norma Deering, who you can still find on the internet, who's still doing this sort of thing. She first gave me a pillow, and she said, I want you to imagine this pillow as your father, and I want you to beat him up. I said, Norma, I can't do that. I don't feel that kind of animosity. This is just in my dreams, not in reality. So she said, go ahead and try. This helps a lot of people. But I refused to try that. I just didn't feel the need to do that. And so I found out it was a preliminary to going into spiritual healing. And the next step was she took me to a place in my childhood through a kind of mental journey where I was with my father, I as an infant, and him as a tall giant. And she said, how do you feel? I said, I feel scared in this. So then she said, I want you now to just imagine Jesus walking into that situation. And I could do that. When I got him in there, I said, what do I do next? And she said, don't do anything. Let's see what Jesus does. And sure enough, he started doing things in my envisioning experience. He began to minister to the both of us. And in that particular segment, where we ended up was in a father-son embrace where the fear was gone, the animosity was gone, primarily because I didn't try to manipulate Jesus in the exercise. She made it clear, just let him do what he's going to do. And so I got a great deal of relief. That wasn't just the end of it. We went on to other portions of life. And I could see firsthandedly that this was very therapeutic. The end of the course was where you go in with a team, and the team works on whatever remnants of demonic or demonization that's in you to get rid of that. And the team went into, I would say, a very offensive type of quiet deliverance ministry. And did something manifest? You bet it did. Something big, something deep came up. And I heard my voice speaking, but it wasn't my voice. And I knew my mouth was moving, but it was not me moving it. And sure enough, this big voice came out of this exercise. And the deliverance ministers tried as hard as they could to antagonize whatever that was in me. Like, for instance, the door was open when this was happening. And the thing that was in me said to the main deliverance minister, shut that door. This is private. Shut the door. And he said, oh, you want me to shut the door? Okay. He went to the door and opened it wide open. And whatever it was speaking out of me just went into a frenzy, said things that I would never say, including, I'll kill you all. Well, you know, that's an idle threat, of course, but they quit the ministry at that point because they were scared that I might do violence to them. I know that I'm revealing something here that I may or may not be supposed to reveal. Needless to say, the situation within me was fixed in the end. But at the time, the very awareness of being demonized was a complete surprise to me. I had no idea there was something there deep. Since that time, I practiced this during the time of my ministry with the Methodist Church, various means of spiritual healing with good results. I took training courses at Christian Institute, CI, down by Destin, Florida, and I went through a track called Healing the Foundations, which turned out not only in the classroom to be a very good method of helping people to undemonize themselves, but also in the class itself, as we broke up into groups of four, we would deal with the problems that the ones in the group were having, understanding that we didn't know these people at all. We were complete strangers. And in the course of using the course, in practicing the course, we saw numerous people in the course that, well, we'll say it, that they were delivered from these wretched memories and experiences they had in the past, and often with tears and sound shouts of praise. I decided that I wanted to get back into this because I have been doing some personal ministry here in Vero Beach, that I needed to refamiliarize myself with the process. And I came to find that Charles Kraft, since that time, written many books on the subject, but one that caught my eye and one that I purchased right away, which seemed to be impossible, was 2 Hours to Freedom, subtitled A Simple and Effective Model for Healing and Deliverance. 2 Hours. So I'm about through this book. I thought, how in the world could a person in only 2 hours be able to excise whatever demonic entity was causing the pain in their minds, in their memories? I remember when I first time I really tried to use this, long before this book, I had a woman in who had stolen something from an occult shop, and her life changed very quickly to the point where when I tried to work through some of these processes, she went into a catatonic state, and I kid you not, began to exude ectoplasm out of the orifices of her body. And I did record this, and it's out there in JS Presents someplace, going through the whole process and what happened. But this was just in the first hour of doing this, that this stuff started flowing out of her. She didn't get a deliverance because when she came out of the catatonic state, I believe she was so embarrassed, because I don't think she knew what was going on, that she ran for the door, ran out the door, got in her car, and left prematurely. Wouldn't come back. There's some things there that we want to hold on to that we've had our whole lives. And we think that our lives would be diminished if we were rid of them. The example I've used before is from The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. You might remember the fellow that was touristing out of hell to heaven, where the tour guide in heaven told these dark, shadowy figures that you can stay here if you want. But they couldn't live in their shadowy figure in this place because it was full of brightness and even the grass was sharp as crystal. And one little guy with a lizard on his shoulder, lizard biting his earlobe all the time, argues with the bus driver about why his life wouldn't be the same without his little pet. Well, his pet turns out to be a demon of lust that he'd had in him his whole life. And though he wanted to go into the celestial city, so to speak, he was not willing to let this thing go. The bus driver, the angel, the guide said, throw it down and stomp on it. And he made every kind of excuse, but in the end, he finally did that. And on the ground, that lizard lay dead, began to transform itself. And when it was finished, it was a great white charger. And then the little man himself, or the shadow of a man, noticed that he was dressed up like a knight in armor. And he runs up to what is now a great white horse, climbs up on the saddle, and rides to the city. It's a very touching story. Back to 2 hours of freedom. As I mentioned in the deliverance ministries I have attempted in the past, there always seems to be something there that we want to hold on to. In fact, a number of these deliverance ministers that have great success, they say, don't even try to cast demons out of your neighbor because they'll need these demons in order to be successful in their lives. They're such an integral part of the person that the loss of it would account also for the loss of the human's life without that peace that is supposed to be in there anyway, without that spiritual man that Adam lost has to be regained through regeneration. Anything could come in there. Anything could stay, especially family demons that have been in the family for generation after generation. People die, the thing's let loose, and it goes and finds another victim of the same family. It's a familiar spirit. It's where we get these ideas of ghosts or calling up dead people. As I said last night, Thursday night, the calling up of dead people is one of the most grievous mortal sins that a person can commit. It's spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 as necromancy. So many people have gone into bondage because they have tried to contact the ghosts or spirits of the dead, which you can't contact at this point, and they have gotten a familiar spirit instead, one that knows all about them, one that is often on the loose, having one person, the host, dead now, and that one that is calling this demon forth for information on about a dead loved one is often the next victim, carried on through the family. Anyway, in 2 hours of freedom, all I wanted to do, so I think this is so important, is read one chapter to you, and that is the crux of the whole book, the chapters 6, called 2 Hours to Freedom. Now, he builds up the theology the rest of the way, and he's got a lot of case histories that I like a lot, and literally thousands of people have come through not only McNutt's ministry, but also now Charles Craft, who's still alive and still working in his ministry. In this chapter, I'll present the way I typically go about a deep-level healing ministry session with the hope that it will provide a model for others. I'm convinced that Jesus, and I'm going to use the word Jesus. This may seem strange to you, but in my experience, I have found that quite often demonic entities do not answer to the name Yeshua. They're not that smart. They do the same thing the church does. Jesus, they see, by and large, in my experience, Jesus as the name of the Son of Man that came to destroy the works of the devil. They don't know his real name, nor do they know the name Yahweh, by and large. So we'll often have to revert to using Jesus because that is who the demon and the human oft-time recognizes as the enemy of all evil. All right, so that's a lot of words to explain why I'll use Jesus in this reading. I usually spend 2 hours in a ministry session. Though not everyone can get healed in 2 hours, I'm amazed that most of my clients don't need more time than that. So I make 2-hour appointments and systematically proceed through their lives according to the pattern described below, finding that people seldom need a second appointment. That means that it's working. The 2 hours are divided roughly into 3 segments. The first 20 minutes to half hour is spent getting acquainted, looking over the questionnaire I've had the person fill out, which is included in here, and discussing any special problems. During the following hour, I usually ask the Holy Spirit to take the person back to conception and then to work from there through the memories up to the present. The last half hour then is spent kicking out the demons. I will detail each of these segments in the pages that follow. Beforehand, he talked about the idea of whether Christians can have demons or not. And I have run into a lot of ministers that thought, no, that's impossible because the Holy Spirit comes to live in there. No demon can live with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a fallacy. It's not the Holy Spirit that comes into you when you're regenerated. Yahshua himself says, it's a matter of being born of spirit, not Holy Spirit. That comes later. When Adam died and was thrown out of the garden, well, when he was told he was going to die, he didn't die. But something in him died, and that was that part that made him immortal, the spiritual man, the spiritual Adam. Since then, by and large, people have been born without that spirit of Adam, and they either have to be regenerated, born of spirit, to obtain it, or something else will come in there. Something else will come in. This isn't all people, I don't think. I believe in 2 creations. I believe in a manufacturing creation and then a personal formation of man and woman. The bloodline of the man and woman, or maybe the spiritual line, always has the capacity to be born again. But for the others, they're born spiritually dead. And Paul bears this out in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. He's talking about a spiritual death. Getting back to the text. During the getting acquainted time, my aims are, 1, to establish rapport, and 2, to get a feel for what the person's expectations, plus or minus apprehensions, are in coming to me. Establishing rapport is a matter of finding out who the person is and helping him or her to feel comfortable in what is probably a strange situation. I want my clients to trust me and to feel comfortable in opening up to me. When appropriate, I share things about myself and or the ministry. I often ask questions such as, what led you to come here? Or what have you heard about what I do? Or what is your relationship with Jesus? Or I'll pick up something on the questionnaire to ask about or ask, what was your childhood like? I don't want to get into situations in detail at this point, but I will often pick up clues as to where to focus special attention later when we get to particular places in the client's life history. Sometimes during the getting acquainted time, I find something that may block things later if not dealt with right away. In a recent ministry session, a woman let me know during this time that she had had 3 abortions, 2 of which were to terminate pregnancies resulting from rape. It was obvious that she was so weighed down by guilt over the abortions that it would be difficult to focus on anything else. So I opted to deal with the situation before we started the inner healing. I asked Jesus to give the woman a picture of each child in turn, so that she could guess what the sex was, name the baby, hold the baby, love him, she saw each as a boy, and apologize for aborting him. She rejoiced that Jesus was taking good care of her babies and that she would meet them and live with them for eternity. Again, we're not judging the theology here. We're simply judging whether this method is appropriate and effective, and it is. She then was able to complete the process she had been working on for years, forgiving herself. And lovingly, she gave each baby to Jesus. Then we could begin the inner healing. The demon of death that had attached itself to these abortions was weakened during this exercise so that I could wait till I was dealing with the other demons to deal with it. Once we'd gotten acquainted a bit, I pray a prayer of gratefulness for the things Elohim has done in the life of the client and request that he lead the client in a new freedom during our session. I invite the Holy Spirit to take complete control. And I forbid the enemy to interfere in what Jesus wants to do in this last person's life. I then ask the client to close his or her eyes as I lead him or her, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, back to pre-birth memory. I'm already seeing the good in this because step by step, we're learning how to do it. And we could actually go through this with somebody or with ourselves. Since so many people are unhappy that they are who they are, I regularly focus first on making sure that they choose what Jesus chose. I believe one of the implications of Ephesians 1:4 is that God, whom I picture as Jesus, chose just the right sperm and just the right egg to come together in our mother's womb. He chose one sperm out of hundreds of millions of sperm and one egg out of hundreds of eggs to bring about the miracle of conception. Though our parents chose the time and place where the conception would take place, it was Jesus' choice to give us life through this human act of sexual intercourse, and his choice to use a specific sperm and specific egg to make each one of us. This being true, I ask clients to picture Jesus standing in front of them with his hand stretched out toward them, showing them a sperm in one hand and an egg in the other. I then ask if they agree that their conception was a good idea. Clients are often really upset deep down, either because they were conceived at all or because they turned out to be the gender that Jesus assigned them. There may be deep anger at God that hinders any request for freedom and healing. So I work with clients to help them choose what Jesus chose, inviting them to choose even against their feelings in order to be on Jesus' side, working with him towards freedom. Frequently then, a significant change of attitude takes place when they picture themselves putting Jesus' hands together, resulting in their own conception. They have agreed with Jesus on a very basic feeling and principle. The distress over who they are is usually a reflection of their parents' attitude. And this choice is an attempt to break the unconscious spiritual power of the parental attitude. Parents commonly don't want to be pregnant at this time, or they want to be pregnant but desire a child of the other sex. If this is the case, the infant in the womb knows it and goes through gestation and birth knowing that he or she was not wanted. The crucial thing here, then, is for clients to choose against their feelings of unwantedness and against their parents' feelings, choosing instead to agree with the master that what he wanted is what they want. I can see this being very therapeutic, if a little strange. As they picture themselves putting his hands together, they make this choice, agreeing that they were not a mistake to Jesus and blessing their own conception. If there's no dissatisfaction on the client's part, the agreement with Jesus is something to celebrate. We thank him for what he chose and rejoice that he brought about the client's conception and protected him or her through gestation. It's easy to bless our conception if we know and feel that we were and are wanted. If there's dissatisfaction, I cancel any curse of unwantedness. A parental desire not to be pregnant or for the child to be of the opposite sex or to terminate the pregnancy through abortion often constitutes a curse. So I say something like, in the name of Jesus, I cancel any curse of unwantedness. This part of our exercise can be very important, especially for those with low self-esteem, because the low self-esteem may be rooted in this unwantedness. I've had clients who were so down on themselves that they found it nearly impossible to picture themselves putting Jesus' hands together. There's a spiritual and emotional breakthrough, however, when they're able to make a conscious choice to accept themselves by choosing what Jesus chose. This breaks the enemy's power wielded through the person's negative attitude toward him or herself. Then I bless the very first month of my client's existence in utero with peace. Peace that, in memory, they're in the place where Jesus wants them to be. Peace that their parents did God's will in bringing about their conception. Peace in knowing that they're going to make it safely through gestation, childhood, and into adulthood, and that Jesus is going to be with them all the way. We talk about there not being any space or time in prayer. I believe that. I believe that we can pray for situations that have already come to pass. Jackson Snyder Presents is sponsored by Vero Yehuda Hod, a biblical literature think tank headquartered in Vero Beach, Florida. Vero Yehuda provides new translations, online seminars, rare books and research work connected with the Zadokite movement, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the New Testament. Free lectures, lecture recordings, and literature are posted at www.veroyehuda.org.
That's VEROYAHAD.org. Contact me, your host, Jackson Snyder, by email at verayahad@gmail.com, or catch us all on Facebook.
I believe that we can pray for situations that have already come to pass and make a difference in that situation. And if this works, it's a pretty good proof that that is the case. He says, I usually also bless them with joy and excitement over the journey they're embarking on in life and the sure knowledge that they are going to make it through whatever difficulties they face. We can say this because we know their future. At this point or at some later point, I'll usually speak to the child about the fact that he or she was not alone in the womb. For the psalmist declares, you created every part of me. You put me together in my mother's womb. When my bones were being formed, carefully put together in my mother's womb, when I was growing there in secret, you knew that I was there. You saw me before I was born. And to Jeremiah, Elohim says, I chose you before I gave you life, and before you were born, I selected you to be a prophet to the nations. God's hands were there, creating every part, putting each one of us together in our mother's womb, knowing us and seeing us before we were born, caring for us so gently, making sure every part was formed and loving us into existence. I actually feel right now a resistance to this. I know I need this. Look, I feel a resistance in going back, especially to those places I don't remember anything about. I feel a resistance to think that I would be important enough for anyone to actually spend the time to do this with me. But if it was to happen, I would most certainly be on board with it the best that I could. That's the way it is with people that have low self-esteem or grew up in low self-esteem. They carry that all their lives, and they really don't want to even try to revisit those areas since they've forgotten them because they're so painful. As we focus on the first month in the womb, I claim authority over my client's ancestry through both of their parents. I deal with any enemy spirits that may have gotten into the family lines due to dedications, curses, sinful behaviors, or any other way. I've run into lots of people who were born into a family of satanic ritual abuse or in families that are deep into the Masonic order to the point where whether the adult is a Mason or not, they still put the sword and the Bible out for everyone to see. It's so much part of them. One particular lay leader I had could not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She didn't want to talk about it. I slipped her a tape. I said, listen to the tape. I knew how it would end up. It would end up with talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that turned her off big time. She said, I know you slipped me this tape. But 2 weeks later, when she was in her car driving someplace, bang, the Spirit came upon her. She began to give utterance, and she became a powerful lay preacher after that. And then she confessed to me some of the terrible things that she had been through in her childhood, being raped by the satanic group that her parents were a member of, being raped by their own parents. And then she asked for something after, you know, I'm just like this, when she's telling this, and she says, my father gave his life to Yeshua. She was using the sacred name. Will you come baptize him? Talk about a dilemma. Should I come baptize somebody that has put their children through such abuse and harassment to the point where they never knew whether they were going to end up on the altar or not? It was a very difficult choice. I say something like this. In Jesus' name, I cancel any rights the enemy has gained in John's father's family line through dedications, curses, sinful behavior, or in any other way that has come down to John. I break this power at the point of his conception. Then I do the same for the mother's family line. It's quite common, as previously mentioned, for spirits to be inherited, especially by Asians, Africans, Native Americans, and others brought up in non-Christian and perhaps demonic religions. We have the authority to cancel their power, both at this point and later when dealing specifically with family demons. The person may or may not feel a release at this time. Knowing that I'll come back to this later if it seems warranted, I don't pay much attention to whether or not this happens. Very true. Oftentimes the manifestation, which does come, comes at a certain time and place later or away. I'm not sure why this part of the exercise seems to free some people from inherited demons, but doesn't seem to free others. At this point, I bless the preborn infant during each month of gestation, saying something like, I bless you in the second month with peace. I bless the person with peace or some other specific gift as we go along, or I may simply speak a general blessing. I bless you in the fifth month, for instance. After the blessing the person in the third month, I usually pause to ask how this feels. Most people respond by saying they feel peaceful. Some, however, experience negative emotions such as anger, fear, or shame. I would feel both. If this is the case, I try to find out what might have led to that feeling and to get it healed. I would feel uncomfortable. I know I would. Often children in the womb need to give such feelings to Jesus or to forgive their parents. Sometimes I talk to the memory of the preborn children, explaining that their parents had a difficult childhood and had never gotten healed from their own dysfunction. So the root of the problem the client is facing is mistakes or choices the parents made, not something the client has done. Oh, I'm not going to share that story. Too personal. But in spite of your problems, I will say, you're going to make it. We know your future, and you can forgive your parents and give them and your damaged feelings to Jesus. Based on the written questionnaire and the interview at the beginning of the session, I have a pretty good idea of what the client's parents' relationship must have been like when the client was in the womb. If I suspect there was a lot of conflict between them, I speak to the preborn memory as if it were a person capable of hearing me. I speak comfort to the infant and point out that whatever is going on outside is the concern of the adults, not the preborn child. The child is safe in the hands of the master and all will be okay through gestation and birth. In short, little one, you're okay and you're going to make it. Just rest with Jesus while the grown-ups do their own thing. This usually calms down the person and returns the peacefulness with which the preborn child started. If the person doesn't become calm and we cannot seem to find the reason, typically I go on to the next months and through birth, hoping that at some later stage of the ministry, we'll stumble upon whatever the problem was. I go through the months in this way, usually mopping again at the sixth month to make sure the memory baby is still peaceful. When we get to the ninth month, I will usually speak the blessing specifically again, that is, peace, joy, excitement, and then invite the person to be born. Occasionally, demons will try to disrupt what we're doing. They know that they will get weaker as we take care of the garbage. If a demon disrupts, I command it to step aside and stop interfering with what Jesus is doing. This usually works, but if not, I'll go after the demon to reduce or break its power. I cancel all curses and take away all rights the demon has through inheritance. I have the person renounce everything we can think of that might give the demon power. Usually, this weakens the demon enough that we can go back to the exercise and complete it without further interruption. Next, I ask clients to picture Jesus holding them at birth. I ask them how it feels, to which most respond quite positively. And if they can see Jesus' face, some see Jesus with a loving, accepting expression on his face, while others just see his hands or arms holding the baby. Some are not able to picture him at all, but still usually feel the peacefulness and security of being in his arms. The aim of this part of the exercise is to help people feel the security of having Jesus with them at all times. When I ask them what it feels like to be in Jesus' arms, they usually mention things like security, strength with gentleness and happiness, at both knowing and feeling Jesus' care for them. Then I ask my clients to picture themselves taking the infant from Jesus and holding the baby in their own arms. This is a special experience for most, though difficult for those with low self-image. One man saw himself take the baby and throw him on the floor. I usually ask the person to talk to the baby, expressing love, care, and commitment to treat the child well as he or she faces the challenges of life ahead. Well, you're holding yourself. It's important to work through any negative feelings at this point, since these experiences are foundational to what follows. The purpose of this part of the exercise is to enable clients to bond with their younger selves if there have been issues or events that have hindered that bonding. It's surprising how many people are living with the kind of rift between their older selves and their younger selves. This is where learning to love ourselves can start for those who do not already love themselves. Sometimes demons try to interfere with this part of the ministry by causing pain, shaking, ectoplasm, catatonia, or some other annoyance. I threw a couple in there. They know that they will be weakened if these early issues are resolved. When this happens, I usually command them to step aside until we get to them later. Usually they obey, but sometimes they refuse and have to be challenged at this early stage of the ministry. If this is the case, I ask them what they are connected to in the person's life. If they tell me what it is, we deal with it. Usually it's the client's need to forgive somebody. If that doesn't work, I go over the breaking of inherited power and present curses, including self-curses, and do whatever else is necessary to get the demons out of the way. I usually follow up the back to the womb exercise by moving through the memories of childhood and adulthood. The best way I've found to do this is by treating the memories as inner persons and helping these inner parts to experience Jesus in the memories. The best weapons to get people healed are, number one, for them to experience the presence of Jesus in each situation. Two, the ability to promise the inner persons at each stage that we know their future and therefore that they are going to make it. I approach the inner persons stage by stage, looking for hurtful experiences that they can share with Jesus. I want my clients, usually with their eyes still closed, to experience Jesus in the memories and to give him their hurts. I want all the inner persons to forgive everyone that has hurt them. Usually they also have to forgive themselves and God. And with all emotional and spiritual healing, unforgiveness is the biggest crippler and needs to be dealt with the most thoroughly. As the first step toward forgiving, I affirm the validity of my client's negative feelings towards those who hurt them. I will often say something like, "You have a right to be angry, even to hate and to seek revenge for what these people have done to you. But no matter what you do, you can't really get back at them. If you try, there's a law in the universe that says you will be enslaved by those feelings. Only Jesus can get back at those who hurt you. Elohim says in Romans 12:11, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Give them to him, and he'll make you free." Then I invite clients to forgive everyone they need to forgive at the ages at which hurts occurred. As noted earlier, I have found that forgiveness granted by the inner person at the younger age results in a deep kind of forgiveness that when the client forgives as an adult. In addition to unforgiveness, many other issues need to be given to Jesus. Many struggle with anger, depression, shame, guilt, fear, worry, rejection, self-hatred, lust, and other sexual issues, occult involvement, curses, and a myriad of other feelings developed in reaction to life experiences. These issues need to be dealt with at each of the following age levels. See where I'm at here. All right, I'm going to skip a couple pages and come down to the end because of our time factor here. Kraft starts his book, Defeating Dark Angels, with a story of Galun. Galun is an island off Hong Kong, in Hong Kong Bay. And Galun is probably the filthiest place in the entire world. My great aunt served as a missionary there for 30 years. She told me plenty of stories before she passed away in 1970. But then compared to now, I'm sure that she would find it utterly extraordinary what a horrible place this is. They don't have sufficient trash carrying. They don't have a way to get the trash off the island except by boats. See. And the buildings, because of the lack of space, the buildings have gone up, 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 ramshackle story on ramshackle story, up, up, up. So down below, it's always raining because these buildings are so wet and slimy that water comes off of them constantly and down. And every rat in China is drawn to the stench of the place. What Kraft says about Galun is it's kind of like we people when we are an island ourselves. You're not going to have the rain and the rats if you don't have the trash. It's not a matter so much of getting rid of demons. It's getting rid of the trash that they feed on. You've read the Screwtape letters, probably. These little demons supposedly feast on you. And they absolutely do. They'll eat you up, but they want to keep the host alive, no matter how miserable, so they can keep eating. What they like best is that trash out of your past. I think that is a darn good example or illustration. During the last half hour of the ministry session, I turned to dealing with the demons. Remember, demons are like rats who feed on garbage. And he says now, demons are a secondary problem. When we deal with the primary problem, the garbage, the demons lose their power, though they seldom, if ever, leave until they are cast out. The garbage has been taken care of. The backpacks full of garbage have been laid at the feet of Jesus. Now it's time to kick out the rats. As I have been, you can't quit at this period because you haven't dispelled the rats. You brought inner healing. You weakened them all. So now you can start getting rid of them. As I have been leading the person through the various events at the various stages of life, I've been listing demonic suspects on my notepad. Their presence is usually quite predictable once one knows a few rules. So when the inner healing has come to this point, I ask the person's permission to challenge the demons that I pretty well know are there since their names are on my list. The basic rule is that whenever a person is held onto a damaged emotion, a demon has a legal right to attach itself to that emotion. Most of the people who come to me for deep level healing have wallowed in one or more damaged emotion, therefore are carrying demons. In many instances, however, they have grown in their Christian faith and thus weakened the demons. Their own growth, then, plus the inner healing, usually have weakened the demons so much that they rarely are able to cause any disturbance or violence. But if you don't get rid of them, the garbage will grow again. The demon that appears most frequently on my list is anger, typically along with its helpers, bitterness, resentment, depression, and sometimes rage. They're there because the person is held on to the emotion of anger and the feelings these other labels suggest. I label the demons that attach themselves to these emotions by the same name as the emotions. That is, the emotion of anger, if held on to, attracts a demon of anger, which I call anger. Ephesians 4:26 following, we're told that if we keep anger past the day's end, we're in danger of giving Satan a foothold. The implication of these verses is that we will get angry. Even the master got angry. But if we do not hold on to it, it's not a sin, and the devil's not given a chance to inhabit us. If we do hold on to it, though, a demon gains a legal right to come live within us. Likewise, with most every other negative emotion, keep it, and a demon has a right to come. That's what they say about roaches in Florida. You set the table and they'll come. Knowing this, as I listen to my client's garbage, I usually quite easily come up with a list of suspects based on the emotions the clients have held on to in reaction to the events in their lives. The other demons that I find most often are shame, along with guilt, deception, and lying spirits, fear, along with worry, anxiety, and panic, rejection, along with abandonment and neglect, hate, along with self-hatred, lust, along with pornography, fantasy, and adultery, death, along with suicide, death wish, infirmity, and other spirits that attack the body, drug spirits, anorexia, bulimia, alcoholism, nicotine, and other spirits that push people toward death, or occult spirits, New Age, Ouija, fortune-telling, and cult or religious spirits, Freemasonry, Mormonism, Islam, Scientology, Buddhism, etc. With the client's permission, then, I command all enemy spirits, with all their helpers, to line up in the presence of Jesus. After that, I ask the angels to prepare a series of locked boxes in which to collect the demons. In his earlier book, he talks about gigantic trash bags. This is the first I've heard about locked boxes. I want to collect them group by group in the locked boxes and then send them all to Jesus at once. A phrase I often use is, send you to the feet of Yahshua or Jesus for him to do with you as he will. Since many clients have self-image problems related to shame, I often challenge shame first. Its helper guilt attaches to those who feel bad over something they have done, and their helper deception specializes in lying and misleading its victims to hold on to shame and guilt. If these issues have been taken care of during the inner healing, I often can easily command deception to speak the lies it has been telling the client. I usually pump this spirit for some of those lies so the person will know where they've come from. Then I bind these three demons, shame, guilt, deception, along with the lying spirits, and command them to get into a locked box. If one or more of them will not get in the box, we may have to go back to some of their life experiences in which the client needs to give these feelings to Jesus. When this is taken care of, the power of the demons is taken away, and they get into the box, ready to be sent to the feet. When one group of spirits is safely in the box, I turn to another group. We'll skip this part. We'll come down to the bottom line. When all the demons are in boxes, I ask the angels to take the boxes to Jesus and ask him to dispose of them, sending them away from the client as far as the east from the west. I also ask Jesus to show clients what he does with the boxes so that they know the boxes have been discarded. People often see them thrown or kicked into nothingness or into the sea or into fire or into a bottomless pit. When the boxes full of spirits have disappeared, I ask Jesus to plant his cross and his empty tomb between the client and the spirits, forbidding the demons ever to come back or to send any others. Next, I ask Jesus to fill all the empty spaces resulting from the demons' departure with his peace. I often bless the person with love, patience, strength, joy, or other blessings that come to mind. Sometimes I ask Jesus to seal what he has done, thus preventing anything that has been accomplished from being reversed. With this, the session's over, except for dealing with the habits discussed in the next chapter. These 2 hours are all the time most people need to spend with me. They can work on changing habits on their own, sometimes with help from a professional counselor. Of course, throughout his books, he says professional counseling can work, or even Christian counseling can work, which is usually pitiful. But psychiatrists, psychologists, and Christian counselors are not allowed to use the power of prayer for fear they'll lose their license. They wouldn't be able to use this unless they were independent. Some individuals need one or more additional sessions to deal with things we may have missed during the 2 hours, things they may not have mentioned, or demons we may have overlooked. If they have a background in the occult, they may need several sessions. But for most people, the two-hour session is enough to launch them into a new era of freedom. I'm amazed at what the Holy Spirit does in such a short time. I've not done the research to prove the effectiveness of this ministry, but my impression is that at least 90% of my clients have some change in a positive direction, and at least 75% are radically changed. Though based on reports from clients and my personal observation, I believe these figures are probably close to what research would show. Now, I will put this link up here. Oh, that's not it. Hold on. Well, tell you what I have here. I received a testimony today for somebody. Let's see if I somehow it got in my buffer here, and it just went out. Oh, it just got a little bit of it there. Let me get that link now. It all seems pretty easy. There's a lot to remember, but I would think if we all worked on something like this, we could almost have a list and go right down the list the way he's presented this. But the rest of the book needs to be read and understand, too, my theology is different than his is. However, again, we can't necessarily question what works. It's not that much different. So there we have one chapter, the big chapter, out of 2 hours of freedom. I hope that was helpful to you. And if you want to get this book and you want to run through some of this stuff, we can do it together. I need it. Just reading it reminds me of what I've dealt with before, the shame and so forth. I'm not sure if I'm demonized or not. I would hope not. But certainly those things are the shame and the self-image are still bothering me, and I'm sure they're bothering some of you as well. So I thank you for your time. Are there any questions or comments? Sure glad you could come. Hope you got something out of this. I'll catch you Tuesday night.
Now let me ask you a big question. Are you preparing for Sukkot with the Vero Essene Yahad this year? Yes, of course we're all getting together. In 2017, Sukkot is on October 4th this year. Move-in day would be on October 3rd. Of course, we stay for the whole feast 8 days, and we hope you'll stay with us as well. We're going to go to Douglas, Georgia. Some of you have been there with us before. In the lodge at the General Coffee State Park. A beautiful place, a very comfortable lodge. Now, Douglas is in the Jacksonville, Florida area. Keep that in mind. If you want to fly, come in to Jacksonville. We'll pick you up. For more information, again, go to veroyahad.org. Get the whole story. We can't book more than 30 this year, so please look fast because those spots are going to go. Yes, we keep them small, very intimate setting, and we keep the midrash going the whole time. Good food, good friends, great teaching, and the wonderful power of the Ruach HaKodesh. Come on! What are you waiting for? Sukkot, October 3rd move-in day, through who knows, maybe the entire millennium. Música.
Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing.
No, that's not all there is. Join us tomorrow night for more Jackson Snyder.
Presents.
Sorry.